So how many of you, when your parents really wanted you to behave and really wanted to make sure that you were good, you heard them say, "Now, mind your P's and Q's," right? You've heard that saying, right? Where in the world did that come from? Well, some of you who've been around here a while probably remember Dr. Jim Grant, and he was one who always knew where all these sayings came from. In fact, he had a book. In fact, he might have written a book about it. I don't know. But he loved that kind of thing. And often when I would see him, he would have an explanation of one of these common sayings and where they've come from. Well, as far as the minding your P's and Q's, you might remember a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about the Reformation, I happened to mention part of the story involves Gutenberg and the printing press, right? Well, in a printing press, to set up a page to be printed, you had to set up in every letter individually, and each letter was its own block. But as you set them in there and you looked at them, they were backwards from what you would see on the printed page. And so you had to account for that, because it's easy to get some letters mixed up, especially the P's and the Q's. It would be easy to to get those turned around. And so, minding your P's and Q's is to pay attention, to be careful, to get it right. And there's so many sayings like this. Breaking the ice with someone, right? We talk about that in terms of initiating, getting to know somebody. Where'd that come from? Well, in the past and still today, one of the big ways that commerce takes place is by ships. And ports that are in places that freeze over in the winter, well, those can really suffer. But there were boats specially prepared to break up the ice in a port so that ships could enter in and do business. last week, the message was titled Humble Pie. And did you know that during the Middle Ages, the lord of a manor would hold a feast after hunting, and he would receive the finest cut of meat at the feast, but those of lower standing were served a pie that was made with the entrails and the innards and all the stuff that you didn't want to eat, and those were referred to as the umbles. And therefore, receiving humble pie was considered humiliating because it informed others in attendance that you had the lower status because that's what you ate. Well, I could go on, but the saying, you know, you can read the handwriting on the wall, right? Have you heard that one? Meaning you can see the indications of where something's going. You can just tell how something is going to end because of the signs that are leading up to it. That's the handwriting on the wall. Well, where does that saying come from? It comes from this chapter, chapter 5 of Daniel, where a hand appears from nowhere and it writes on the wall, and the writing on the wall tells of something that is soon to happen. So, and there's so many of these sayings and references in literature and in music that come straight from Scripture. So it's good to know these things. And let's, obviously, it's good to know more the story behind it. What does God have for us today from it? Well, a significant amount of time has passed between what we looked at last week, chapter 4, and when Nebuchadnezzar got his taste of humble pie and lost his mind for 7 years. A lot of time passed between then and chapter 5 here. In fact, best we can tell from other sources, by this time, 24 years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had died. All right, so there's a lot of time that in between these chapters. When it says that Belshazzar was son of Nebuchadnezzar and that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, those words used can mean a descendant or an ancestor. So it might have been his grandson and grandfather. Or it might even mean successor and predecessor. They weren't necessarily related at all, because secular history tells us there were a couple of brief changes in leadership in Babylon between the days of Nebuchadnezzar and this chapter. But, as I said, at least 24 years had passed. I mean, a generation had gone by. And Daniel was now an old man. And actually, it appears he had been forgotten by the new generation on the scene in the royal palace there in Babylon. History also tells us that at this time, the Medo-Persians were the new superpower on the scene, and they were conquering and gobbling up territory. And they were knocking on the door of Babylon. But Belshazzar was ignoring it and decided, let's throw a party. He called for gold and silver sacred objects that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple when they conquered Jerusalem many years earlier. These were items that were to be used in service and worship of the one true God. But instead, Belshazzar says, you know what? Let's use those for our party. And so they did, and they got drunk, and it says they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. How do you think God felt about that? Well, during this wild party, suddenly they see this huge hand appear out of nowhere, and it writes something on the wall of the palace. And the king was terrified by it. To look at verse 6, it says, his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way, that it kind of freaked him out. So the king calls for all the wise men to come and explain what it means. How many times has that happened in the book of Daniel already, right? But none of them could. And interestingly, Daniel's forgotten, evidently, right? Nebuchadnezzar, if he was king, he would know right away who to call. He'd say, call Daniel. He's always the one that knows. But they didn't. But the queen, likely the queen mother of a generation prior to Belshazzar, she remembered this Daniel guy who always knew the answers. And so she summons Daniel, and he is promised all kinds of wealth if he can tell what this writing on the wall means. He says, keep your gifts, but then I'll tell you what it means. He basically tells how Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's predecessor, learned about the one true God, especially from what we looked at last week, his taste of humble pie and all of that, those 7 years when he lost his mind. But Daniel very pointedly tells Belshazzar in verses 22 through 24, he said, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, wives, concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Well, then, without getting into a lesson about all these Aramaic words that Daniel interprets and so forth, as interesting as that might be, the bottom line is this. Daniel says to Belshazzar, God says he's done with you, and it's over. Your kingdom is being handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And again, secular history tells us that probably while Daniel was speaking these very words, soldiers were entering the city via the riverbed. They diverted the Euphrates to run not through the city but around it, and they were able to just waltz right in and took over the city, and that very night they killed King Belshazzar and took over the kingdom, just exactly as Daniel said. So, interesting, fascinating history, but so what, right? What can we take away from such a story that's relevant today? I'm glad you asked. In your bulletin, there are 4 points in the outline. And the first is this, that God has no grandchildren. All right? There's another saying. I don't know if that's familiar to you or not, but it's an important one. What it means is this. John chapter 1 says, if you believe in Jesus and receive him into your life, You become a child of God. You are redeemed, and heaven is now your destiny. Now, your kids in the earthly realm, all right, my kids are just automatically grandchildren of my parents, right? That's just how it works. It doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. If I'm a child of God, my kids are not God's grandkids. No, they need to believe in and receive Jesus for themselves so that they can be children of God also. That is not automatic. God has no grandchildren. Well, how does that relate to the story? Again, God worked in King Nebuchadnezzar's life, and he brought him to a place where he acknowledged and praised the one true God. But King Belshazzar, his son, descendant, successor, whatever, he didn't really benefit from God's work in his father's life. He didn't know God just because his ancestor did. The scripture is clear. Belshazzar worshipped idols. He didn't know God. He was lost. Judgment came to him, and nothing of his father's relationship with God could save him. In fact, the only thing it meant that Nebuchadnezzar knew God was that Belshazzar had even less of an excuse for his idolatry. It only made his guilt greater. Listen, I don't know what your heritage is. Some of you may have come from a completely godless upbringing. You may be the first in your line to have anything to do with the things of the Lord. Or you may have come from a long line of God-fearing people. You may have generations of ministers in your ancestry. None of that is ultimately relevant to your salvation, your walk with God. I mean, the Bible is very clear. The question is, you and God, what is your relationship? Do you have one? Do you really know him? Have you put your faith in Jesus as Savior? Have you received him as Lord, King of your life? That's you and God. You have to write your story with God. No one else can make that for you, and no one else can break that for you. Scripture is very clear about that. If you have a godly heritage, praise the Lord for that. You have good examples to follow, some background teaching. Wonderful. Thank the Lord for that. But it doesn't save you. And again, your lineage may be a mess. There may be a string of dysfunction and addiction and broken families, whatever. And sure, that has consequences. But when you come to the Lord, all of that just makes his salvation that much more amazing. It just means you know much more clearly than maybe some others do what you've been saved from. And you have more reason for praise. By the way, for what it's worth, Jesus Christ himself, his human ancestry, was kind of a mess too. There was adultery and prostitution and all kinds of messy things that you could find in his ancestry. So never think that having a messy family disqualifies you from anything. But again, the point, God has no grandchildren. Belshazzar couldn't be blamed for his ancestry, nor could he be saved by those who went before him, and neither can you. You write your own story with God. It also means that faith will look differently for each generation. Since the next generation's faith, it has to be their own. If we try to force it to look like ours in the outward things, then we're going to cause damage to the kingdom. We're just going to be a roadblock. But if we bless what God is doing directly with the next generation, we can encourage, we can cheer them on. They must relate to God directly, not through us. God has no grandchildren. Secondly, in your outline, the next generation blessings are precarious. All right? Next generation blessings are precarious. Now, as I've established, salvation can't be passed down from to the next generation, but blessings can be passed down, and they are. And those blessings are precarious. They're easily lost. They can become a problem, even. For example, the chapter here mentions the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's army took from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that in the next point, but These were symbols of the fact that God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer God's own people, and that Nebuchadnezzar's power was given to him by God that served God's purposes. Well, obviously, Belshazzar didn't recognize any of that, and those blessings were just lost on him, and his misuse of them became just one more reason for him to be judged. Blessings became a problem. The chapter also speaks about Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor in verse 18. All of it given by God, of course, and Belshazzar inherited that. He inherited a great kingdom. Great responsibility, however, comes with that, and Belshazzar did not handle that responsibility well. But also, one of the biggest blessings Belshazzar inherited was Daniel. I mean, there was a seer, a prophet, this amazing man of God who gave divine wisdom in his advice to kings. He was an immensely valuable asset, but he was forgotten, ignored, tossed aside. So the point is, all of these blessings came to Belshazzar, handed down from his predecessors. They were the next generation blessings, but they were precarious. What do I mean? Belshazzar lost every single one of these things that were handed to him. They slipped right through his fingers. Why? Well, the same reasons that many blessings that are passed down through generations to us and to our descendants, same reasons that those were lost. And we are very much in danger of losing so many things that have been handed to us in our nation for these same reasons. For example, in the case of the goblets, he just plain didn't know what he had. I mean, he didn't know what these goblets meant. He didn't recognize their value. These were sacred objects, and he desecrated them. Today, we have been given so many valuable things, and so many people just do not know the value of what we have been given. I mean, for example, the Word of God itself. That people have died so that you and I could have the Scripture in our language, and that we could read it every day. I mean, that's something not to take for granted. But so many people do. They ignore it. They push it aside. They have no idea of the value of this thing that they have just tossed aside. We think of the church shooting in Texas. I mean, how many of those have we seen in the past few years? I mean, this was unthinkable in previous generations. In the past, in our culture, even if you weren't a believer, there was this basic respect for human life and for sacred things. But sadly, that is no more. Our society doesn't recognize what it has, and it is tossing it all away. And the outcome, well, can you read the handwriting on the wall? In the case of the kingdom inherited from Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, the Babylonian Empire, I mean, it was taken for granted that this was a great kingdom that could never be lost. It was arrogant presumption that he was invincible. But as I said, while he was partying, enemy soldiers were breaching the city, and his life ended that very night. Folks, we need to understand how every breath we take is utterly dependent upon God's mercy. We need to realize that. If you think our nation, our society, our way of life is something that we can just assume is always going to be, I'm afraid you're very wrong about that. Some of the natural disasters we've experienced show how fragile we are. But also, there is, I believe, a basic unraveling of our society as we have shoved God out of our public life, and the chaos that we see, it all leads back to this. We thought we could do it without God. And while many are living it up, thinking we're invincible, well, I believe the writing on the wall would tell otherwise. In the case of Daniel himself, again, a godly man who heard from God, spoke for God in a remarkable way, but for a generation, he was shelved, forgotten, ignored. And when he is brought out of mothballs, so to speak, it was too late. It was too late. He said, you know what? This is all over tonight. Imagine how differently this could have gone, right? If in all of those years, Belshazzar had sought out the wisdom of Daniel, if he had learned more about the God that Nebuchadnezzar had encountered and had come to worship, this could have been a very different story. Scripture is clear. If we ignore the written word and the spoken word and those who speak the word of God, there are dire, dire consequences. Jesus said very simply but very significantly, from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Folks, we have been given so much, so, so much in our land, our society, our culture, so much that God has given to us. Much more is required. And so second generation blessings are precarious. If we do not handle them well, they become more reasons for judgment. And I'm afraid the many blessings we've inherited today, well, many of those aren't being handled well. And again, can you read the handwriting on the wall? Third in your outline, what happens when we fail to honor God? This is significant. What happens when we fail to honor God? You know, this really is an amazing scene as Daniel, this old man who the king doesn't even know, he's brought before him to interpret this unprecedented sign, the hand appearing from nowhere and writing on the wall. But this man, Belshazzar, he's the king. And you know the power that kings had in those days, right? So people approach them with fear and respect. But Daniel speaks to the king with truth and with courage, knowing he's not going to want to hear what I have to say. He rebukes the king in a way I'm sure left the others observing just dumbfounded. But to really boil this story down to its essence, look at the last part of verse 23 and 24, where Daniel says to him, "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." This is the bottom line, King. You didn't honor God. You see, this is just one of the many, many biblical examples that confirms what the Westminster Catechism Confession says about why we exist, why human beings were created and put on this planet. It says the reason is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here, folks. I don't know why you think you're here on this planet, but this is the reason: to honor God, to glorify him. And if we live for some other ultimate purpose, especially one that works against glorifying God, against honoring him, then I promise you it won't go well. And I've taught on this before, but we really, really need to get this just established as a foundational, fundamental purpose in our hearts. Because other reasons for existence just are not good enough. And if our purpose is to enjoy ourselves, to be successful, or something like that, folks, we can so easily fail at that purpose. So many things can get in the way. They're at the mercy of circumstances. There will always be something to frustrate our purpose if we have as our purpose something other than honoring God. But if it is our purpose to honor God no matter what, if that's really what we're after in this life, then we can do that, folks. We can be successful at that no matter what. If things go well or if things go terribly, if we are successful in the world's eyes or not, that doesn't matter. We can honor God by doing what we do for him, doing right, obeying him. I mean, nothing can keep us from that. And the bonus is, God promises to bless us. If not in this life, then for sure in the next. The reason the handwriting on the wall gave a message of doom instead of a message of blessing came down to this fundamental issue. You, King, did not honor God. Some 500 years earlier, a prophet gave some words of judgment to a priest named Eli that contained a very simple principle that we all should take very seriously And it says this in 1 Samuel, "Those who honor me," God says, "I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Do you live to honor God? The world would laugh at such a question, thinking it's irrelevant. No, it's very relevant. It is a game changer. It determines your destiny. Live for God's honor. Well, a fourth thing that we learn from this very important story is how suddenly God's judgments can change everything. How suddenly God's judgments can change everything. Overnight, there was a change of government, an overthrow. It seems so sudden, but was it really? In actuality, God had been speaking to Babylon for decades, right? Since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, God had been speaking, but they just weren't listening. And so God decides when enough is enough. And it seems sudden to the observer, but it really wasn't. It happens all the time to those who don't understand discipline. A warning is given to an employee, for example. You need to do this, or you can't do that. I can't be doing that. And yeah. And nothing changes. Another warning, and another. And finally, that person loses their job, and they're like, well, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I got fired for no reason. Or in a relationship, one person says, you know what? I can't have you treating me like this, or I need this from you. And it's ignored for years until that one day that party says, you know what? I can't take it anymore, and walks away. And the other person says to everyone, I don't understand. All of a sudden, for no reason, they left. Just like the time it rained and rained and rained, and most of the world would say they were suddenly drowned. But there was that crazy guy who was building a boat for 120 years and told them all along it was coming. It wasn't sudden at all. Or, lest you think this is kind of a heavy message, I'll give you that, but the suddenlies come in blessings too, right? There's good news here. In the eyes of everyone in this chapter, Daniel was very, very suddenly promoted to the third highest position in the kingdom. From a guy whose name that nobody remembered. And again, he was up in years by now. No one evidently knew he existed except the queen mother. And suddenly he's third in command of the kingdom, clothed in purple and gold chains and so forth. But to those who really know the whole story, again, was that promotion really that sudden? I mean, we know that God had watched over Daniel his whole lifetime and had used him his whole lifetime. And God saw Daniel's integrity. He saw his heart to honor God. And how Daniel put his life on the line over and over. But with the change of leadership, Daniel's life was evidently put in storage, forgotten. And God decided it was time to bring him out of storage and back into view once again. So what appeared to be so sudden was really something that had been in the works for a long time, a lifetime. Listen carefully, especially those of you who are younger, but this applies to all of us. The choices we make now, the things that we do might not seem to matter, whether those choices are sinful, selfish, irresponsible things that we do, or whether they are good and kind and selfless, noble things that we do, we think no one sees, no one notices, so it really doesn't matter. You could not be more wrong. God sees, and God says, you reap what you sow, and there will come a day when suddenly that fruit will show. To the outside observer, they might say, oh my, that was sudden. But God knows you've been sowing those seeds for a long time. And it's just harvest time. That's all. This is what all the scriptures that talk about end times ultimately point to, that one day Jesus will come back. God will make all things right. Evil will be judged, righteousness will be, and the righteous people will be rescued and blessed and beyond imagination. And everyone, so many people will say, wow, all of a sudden, God will say, nah, I've been working up to this for all eternity. What will the suddenlies reveal in your life about your motives for what you've done with your life? Big question. Well, so, can you read the writing on the wall? Jesus spoke about the signs of the times. It's kind of the same thing, right? There is a day of reckoning coming. God has given lots of warnings throughout history. The signs are there for those who are paying attention. Folks, we have no excuse to not be ready when Jesus comes. At the same time, it's important that we don't get all negative and cynical and defeatist about it all. Because people, now is the most important time to realize that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen? We are people of light, and there is great reason for hope. No matter how dark the world around us might appear at times, God is on the move, and there is a harvest coming. One final push forward for the kingdom of God. The good news that followers of Jesus Christ bear, that good news will call people out of darkness and into the light, so that in the end, as Scripture prophesies, the throne of God will be surrounded with worshipers from every nation, every language, every tribe, and it'll be glorious. Are you playing your part in that glorious scenario even now? You will want to if you're reading the handwriting on the wall. Let's be those that Paul speaks of when he says this. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This is the destiny of those that are listening, those that are paying attention, those that are reading the handwriting on the wall. I want you to bow your heads with me. And let's ask God to speak to our hearts so that we're not missing. We're not oblivious to what he's saying. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of truth. You are a God of righteousness. You're a God who wants to bless people and give them an eternal destiny of joy and glory. But it's not automatic. We know that. Lord, it's free. It's a gift. All we have to do is receive it. But we have to walk in that, and we have to follow you. And so, Lord, help us to have ears to hear, as Scripture keeps calling us to, and eyes to see what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're speaking to us today, so that we can follow you rightly, so that we can honor you with our lives, so that we can bring you glory, so that when that day of reckoning comes, we will not be ashamed. We will lift up our heads and rejoice, because our redemption is drawing nigh. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's not ready for that, and they know they're not ready, I pray, God, you just speak to their hearts clearly and just show them how simple it is to repent, to turn, to confess our sin, our failure, and just receive your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, and your sure hope of eternal life. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.